Hebrews chapter 1. We want to look at verses 3 and 4, but we're going to read 1 to 4. Let's get some context. Here's what it says. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many ways and in many portions, in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the exact, or He is the radiance of His glory, and the exact representation of His nature. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purifications of sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, anyone who's been through a church controversy knows that they are painful and heartbreaking affairs. Division and strife, accusation and counter-accusation, when passions run hot and tempers flare, the worst really comes out in people. And even among those who are truly born again, deep-seated root of sin boils to the surface in attitudes of pride and harshness. You know, controversies in the church not only cause heartache within, but it also gives an opportunity for those outside of Christianity to mock. They say things like, well, why should we agree with them when they can't even agree among themselves? That being the case, it's understandable to me that's why it is that the average church person wants to keep peace at all costs and shies away from anything that brings disagreements among Christians. They understand and feel the words that Paul spoke to the Corinthians when he said this, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there's divisions that exist among you, and in part I believe it. But they stop there, and they seldom go on to the next verse where Paul says this, but there must also be factions, that's divisions, among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. In other words, as painful as they are, as many problems as they bring, God ordains divisions in the church to sift hearts and to reveal who His real people are. You see, it's at times like that when we're forced to come to grips with what the Bible really teaches. And when we do see that truth, those who accept it show themselves to be the believers, and those who reject it show themselves not to be so. Now, that was the case with the Arian controversy in the 4th century in the church. You see, the church had always confessed that Jesus was the Son of God, but the issue came up as to what exactly does the Scripture mean by calling Jesus the Son of God? Is Jesus equal with the Father, or is He subordinate to Him? Is Jesus eternal, or was He created? Is He very God who became man, or is He like a super angel, higher than anything else, but lower than God Himself? Now, like any great controversy, you had heroes and villains, drama and scandal, truth and lies, slander and violence, and like most controversies, people fell into three different groups. In one group, you had the good guys, led by a man named Athanasius. He held the orthodox view that Jesus was truly God, equal with the Father. On the other hand, you had the bad guys, led by Arius. He said that Jesus was a created being, a lesser God, as it were. And by the way, talking about scandal, on one occasion, Athanasius, the good guy, was accused of horrendous things. And one of the things he was accused of was murdering someone and cutting off his hand and keeping it. And, you know, by the way, if you're preaching the truth, accusations are always going to come against you. And so they were going to charge him with murder. And they had the hand. Somehow they came across the hand. And when it was brought there, the person whose hand it was, they never found the body. And as they were going through this and the charges were being made, some friends of Athanasius had found out that the man who they said had been murdered was actually hiding in another country far off. And so they went there and shanghaied him, they kidnapped him, brought him back with a sack over his head, and at a dramatic point in the trial, brought him forth, pulled the bag off of his head, and made him hold up his hands and said, one hand, two hand, hence where has the third hand come from? Well, you know, that's pretty dramatic. If we did that in our church, I think it would be at least. But you know what? There's also another group, and usually a larger group, and that's those in the middle who are tired of the arguing and think that it's much ado about a small matter. And the Emperor Constantine was just such a man. Seeing his empire torn apart, he wrote to the bishops and he said this. He said, this contention has not arisen respecting any important command of the law, Nor has any new opinion been introduced with regard to worship, the worship of God. So it doesn't have to do with commandments or worship. But you both entertain the same sentiments, so that you may join in one communion. It is thought to be not only indecorous, in other words, it's not proper, it's not, it doesn't seem right, but altogether unlawful that so numerous a people of God should be governed and directed at your pleasure, while you are thus emulously contending with each other and quarreling about small and trifling matters. Now, you may not have understood all the words that were used. I sure didn't. But I think we understand this. He thought that it was a lot of arguing over very little issue. But you know what Athanasius said? He said, what's at stake is not theological theory, but the salvation of people. Folks, listen, the emperor was wrong and Athanasius was right. All Christians affirm that Jesus died on a cross. But who you believe was hanging on that cross will determine whether you're orthodox or heretic, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, whether you're saved or lost, whether you will go to heaven in the end or to hell. Well, it's in verses like this one, these that we have in Hebrews, where we're forced to come to grips with who Jesus is. And last week, we talked about how he was the Son to whom God's final word came. This week, we want to continue as the author lays out just who the Son is and what he's done. And then we want to consider some implications for our lives based on these truths. And so why don't we pray and then we'll get into the text. Father and God, I do pray that you give us understanding. Please put everything aside in our minds, any kind of barriers, any kind of distractions, so that we'd hear your word and believe it. And be transformed by it. Father, this is your Son. Give us grace. Well, there's three things I find in the two verses of this text. First of all, it tells us who he is, referring to Jesus, who he is. Secondly, what he's done. And third, where does he stand? Where he stands in relationship to God and to the angels. Who he is. Who is this Jesus? You know, that's a question that a lot of people have had to decide when they came face to face with Jesus. And many answers have been given, including many answers by people in the Bible. You remember Simeon, the old priest in the temple? He was told by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he saw the salvation of the Lord. In other words, the Messiah who had been promised. And one day, Jesus was brought into the temple as a baby by Mary and by Joseph. And when he was to be presented and dedicated to God, the Holy Spirit indicated to Simeon that this is the child that you've been waiting for. And it says that he had took the child in his arms and he blessed God and he said this, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." John the Baptist. He was actually Jesus' cousin. But he didn't know who Jesus was as far as his real nature until he baptized them. He was told by God that when you see the Holy Spirit coming down upon someone in the form of the dove, that's the one. That's the Messiah. John told that to the people, and then he added, "I myself have seen and have testified that this one," meaning Jesus, "is the Son of God." Remember the Samaritan woman? She had that encounter with Jesus down at the well, and he talked to her about her own life and where she was at, and the fact that she'd had five husbands. The guy she was living with now wasn't a husband, and that kind of scared her. Said, "Well, you're some kind of a prophet. Let's talk religion in general." But something pierced inside of her, because she ran back to the village, to the people that she lived with, and she asked this question. She said, "Come and see the man who told me everything that I'd ever done. This is not the Christ, is he?" And because of the witness of this woman and the testimony and the teaching of Jesus among the people, the Samaritans of that village said this, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves and come to believe and know that this one indeed is the Savior of the world." And Jesus asked Peter directly, said, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Peter, it wasn't humans who revealed that to you. It was my Father who was in heaven." If you sit here today as a Christian and you truly understand this and have appropriated it to your life, it's not because of some superior knowledge or wisdom or insight or the training you got as a child. It's because God Himself, through the Holy Spirit, has opened your heart so to receive it. As we read earlier, that Lydia's heart was open to receive the things that Paul had taught. On the other hand, there's people who saw him in a negative light. Herod saw Jesus is the haunting spirit of John the Baptist. "He's risen from the dead! He's after me!" The religious leaders saw him as a blasphemer who worked miracles by Satan. And Pilate saw him as a philosopher who, though he wasn't guilty, had to be sacrificed to keep the peace and to save his own career. How does the author of Hebrews see him here? Well, he says in verse 3 that he's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. What does it mean to say he's the radiance of his glory? It means that Jesus is the outshining of God's glory. Just like the light shines forth, the sun shines forth its rays of light, so God shines forth his glory in Jesus Christ. You know, I saw on the internet the other day that there's another Batman movie coming out. How many of those have there been, you know, these movies? I think it's interesting the stars that they have play, the different villains. Danny DeVito is Penguin. Boy, that was a perfect choice, wasn't it? He looks like Penguin even not dressed up, you know? Jack Nicholson is the Joker. Oh, that's scary. Jim Carrey is the Riddler. Arnold Schwarzenegger is Mr. Freeze. But, you know, even the Batman character himself is usually played by a different actor from one movie to the next. Do you remember that 60s series of Batman? It's pretty campy, wasn't it? Do you remember how they would signal Batman when they needed him? They would send that searchlight up against the sky, and it would be the symbol or the sign of a bat, and from that he would know. Well, that's kind of the way it is. God, the Father, shines forth his Son. His Son is the radiance of his glory. But you know, it's important that we understand by shining forth the Son, it's not merely the incarnation, when Jesus became man, that took place. That's the way it's always been eternally in the Trinity. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, I think we have to make sure we understand the concept of incarnation. Jesus was not a human being that the Spirit of God came upon like he did the prophets. That's what they technically call adoptionism. Nor was he a half man and half God creature, like you might be half Swedish and half German. Some of you are half Swedish and half German and half Norwegian and half Italian, right? No, Jesus is truly God and truly man in every sense that we are, in every sense that you are, except without sin. And he's God in every sense that the Father is. We talk about the incarnation. You know what chili con carne is? What's chili con carne?
Chili with meat.
Jesus is God con carne. He's God with meat, God with flesh, God who became man. I like the way Kent Hughes put it in his commentary. He's dealing with what we saw last week, that God communicated finally with his Son. He said it's like God is Shakespeare writing a play. Now Shakespeare writes the play with the characters and determines where the characters go and what they are and who they are, but he can't interact with the characters because he's up here and they're down there. There's a realm that can't be spanned. And yet he could, if he wanted, write himself into the script, couldn't he? And it's in the same way God wrote himself into our script, into our world, by becoming one of the characters in this grand design to the person of Jesus of Nazareth. But the author here is speaking of the Son even before he became Jesus of Nazareth, because he's always been the Son. The Son has always been the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And it's just now when he enters the story as the character of Jesus that we can see and experience the truth that's in him. That's what John means when he says the Word, meaning Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then a little few verses later he says, no one has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he's the one who has explained him, revealed him, showed him. Second thing he tells us about him is that he's the exact representation of his nature. The word here is the same word that's used for a stamp. A stamp, you know, you press down and you make a coin. By the way, if you ever get those coins that have a mistake on them, oh, don't ever let those go. They're worth a lot of money. For whatever reason, somehow they'll be, for instance, you'll find some that end up being double stamped, or for some odd reason they get stamped with the same thing on both sides. I think that's people working here going, hey, watch this. They're worth a lot of money. But that stamped coin bears whatever the stamp itself has, doesn't it? It's an exact representation of what was pressed down upon it. In the same way, when they do dinosaur bones, you know, they find a fossil print, and what they do is you put plaster Paris in it. And you ever do that as a kid? You know, and sand on there and stuff, and you wipe off. And whatever you have with that plaster Paris is an exact representation of whatever was found. In the same way, Jesus is the exact representation of who God is. So much so that when his disciples said, well, just show us the Father. I mean, that's all we're asking. We want to see God immediately and right now. And Jesus said,
How could you be with me so long and ask me such a dumb question?
By the way, you know, we always say, there are no dumb questions.
Yes, there are. This one was a dumb question. Don't you realize,
Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Paul tells us in Colossians that for in Him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form. Jesus Himself said, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, even so the Son gives life to whomever He wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has left all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." Muslims say, "Well, we honor Jesus, blessed be His name." You see, He's a prophet. But Jesus would say to them, "You do not honor me by calling me a prophet. You must honor me as the Son of God, or you do not honor me, and you do not honor my Father who sent me." Third thing we're told here is He upholds all things by the word of the power. What I'm saying, folks, is your cells and your body divide by Jesus' power. All the electrons revolve around the nucleus, or around the center of the atom, because Jesus makes them go that way. The planets revolve around... You know, by the way, when you ask people what causes the planets, well, the gravitational pull of the sun. You say, well, what's gravity? Well, it's a pull. No, that's what it does. What is it? What's the essence? They can't tell you that. It's Jesus who makes them go around. We just happen to see it in a regular sequence, so we say it's the laws of nature. He's the one who causes the Milky Way galaxy to spin and all the galaxies to move in the directions that they do. And He's the one who moves history to its destination. He's before all things and in all things, and in Him all things hold together, it says in Colossians 1:17. If Jesus stopped thinking about anything, it would cease to exist. All existence, all laws of nature are expression of His sustaining, powerful will. The second thing I see in the text is what He's done. What have you done? That question could have been asked a lot of people in the Bible, couldn't it? It's kind of asked of Adam when God came to him and said, "Where are you?" Really, what He's asking is, "What have you done?" It was asked by Jacob of his sons, Simeon and Levi, when they massacred the men of Shechem. You remember this story? This prince of the king of Shechem saw one of their sisters, Dinah, decided he was in love with her and raped her. And they said, "Well, you know, the king sends messengers over and says, you know, my son, you know, he didn't really mean what he did. He does love your daughter. Why don't you let him marry him? You know, whatever bride price you want, just kind of to smooth this over. And you marry our daughters and we'll marry your daughters." And the two of those boys said, "Well, you know, you're uncircumcised. We can do that. So maybe if you were all circumcised." So they all agree to that and pretty sore. And when they are, these two boys with a bunch of the servants go in and wipe every one of them out. Jacob says, "What did you do? Do you know what you did? You made us odious in this land." But you know, they did have a pretty good response. "Should he have treated our daughter like a whore, our sister like a whore?" You know, that was asked of Saul when he offered up sacrifice instead of waiting for Samuel. "What have you done?" It could have been asked by David by himself, of himself, when he was holding the lifeless body of his son Absalom. "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, oh, my son Absalom, oh, the God that I would have died instead of you, Absalom." Because he's looking down at the results of his own sins passed down from him to his son. It certainly was asked in a form by Peter of Ananias and Sapphira. They sold a property and they decided they wanted to look good selling a property. By the way, violated exactly what Jesus said. When you give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Don't be like the hypocrites who say, "By the way, look what I give. Look what I would give. So they had property and they saw Barnabas had sold it and gave his property and he gave all the money. And they thought, "Well, that looks good. I think we want to look good." That's a great temptation in the church, to look good rather than being good. And so they sold the property. And they got a certain amount of money for it, and they said, "This is what we sold it for." But the amount they told them they sold it for was not the same amount that they really sold it for. They kept some of the money themselves. Now, they were free to do that. Peter told them when he confronted them, "Look, the property was yours. You didn't have to sell it. And once you sold it, you didn't have to give all of it." Why have you lied? Why have you lied and tested God? He says, "You have not lied to..." You know, he said, "Tested the Holy Spirit." He says, "You have not lied to men, but to God." And the guy, when he heard this, dropped dead on the spot.
And the wife comes in just a few minutes later and he asks the same questions. And, you know, by the way, if it's a conspiracy, like O.J. Simpson's involved in a conspiracy now, it's a greater punishment because that means you did evil together, planet, and there was nobody who said, hey, we're doing wrong. I said, well, did you sell it to this? Yup. By the way, if you're the other people standing around Peter when they're asking, what are you thinking? Uh-oh, maybe she's gone now. And she did. She dropped dead too. And he said, you know what? See the feet? See those feet there at the door? Those are the feet of the men who just buried your husband for lying like this. And they're going to bury you. And they both dropped dead on that day. And it says, a great fear spread over all the people. I want to tell you something, folks. We don't tend to think that sin is a big deal in the church. God thinks it's a huge deal in the church. I agree with the words of Vance Havner. He said, if God dealt with the church today the way he dealt with the church in the days of Ananias and Sapphira, we'd need a morgue in every basement of the church. Sometimes I wonder why he doesn't act that way, considering what's at stake. Well, but what if you were to ask this question of Jesus at any point in his life? What have you done? Well, it'd be a good thing, not a bad thing. He never did anything bad, never did anything wrong, anything for which he should be sorry or feel guilty. He did only good, only great things, and nothing, nothing, nothing was greater than when he made purification for sins. Hey, think about other religions and what they claim. Islam claims that they bring submission to Allah, even at the point of a sword. Buddhism, that they give you peace in a world of want by you learning to deny your desires. And Hinduism claims that you can just simply disappear and dissolve and become part of the all. Yay! That's so exciting, huh? Judaism claims that they bring light to the world and knowledge of God and strict observation of observance of the law of God. By the way, none of which is true. Christianity, on the other hand, claims that it brings peace between man and God. For God sending His Son to make purification for sin by dying on a cross to remove those sins. And folks, I want to tell you something. You can take Moses out of Judaism and you'd still have Judaism. You could take Muhammad out of Islam and the essence would remain the same. You could take Buddha out of Buddhism and the philosophy would still be there. You could take Krishna out of Hinduism and they'll just replace him with one of their other 300 million gods. But if you take Christ out of Christianity, it collapses in the dust. Christianity is not good news, but good news of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. It's good news for anyone who believes. Because listen, here's what Paul says. He says, for those of us who are believers, He has made us alive together with Him, with Christ, having forgiven us all of our violations of His laws, having canceled out the certificate of debt against us, which are His decrees against us, which were hostile towards us. He's taken them out of the way and nailed them to the cross. You guys, you remember when Jesus was crucified, they put a sign above Him? What was the sign? What did it say? This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. You know why they put that on there? That was the charges against Him. Isn't it ironic He was crucified for being the King of the Jews? But what Paul is saying here is all the charges, all the things that we have violated, all the debts that we've incurred against God, He said, all that is taken and nailed onto the cross of Christ, and Jesus dies in our place. Isn't that good news? Chris and I worked with a guy a number of years ago. He was a man from Iran. His name was Hossein Tavakolian. And Hossein was never a good Muslim, was he? Hossein, what are you doing eating pork? What are you doing drinking? You're not supposed to be doing that. I asked him one time, I said, why don't you do all these things that Muslims are supposed to do? He said, well, I'll tell you, Doug. He said, I started a long time ago. I kind of gave it up. He said, if I were to start now, it would take me years and years and years to catch up. And I remember telling him, I said, Hossein, in Christianity, we never have to catch up. And I said, we sing songs like, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. That brings us third and the last point, where he stands. You know, reporters ask politicians, you know, where do you stand on this issue or that issue? And if you're a talented politician, you give an answer that doesn't answer, even though it sounds like it answers. You need to be committed to being non-committal, clear about being unclear, because once you make it clear where you stand, become detailed about what you intend to do, then everybody who opposes you begins to squawk. Ah, I can't believe he's going to do that. Now, Luther was no politician. He was a man of blunt language and clear conviction. And when he was on trial before the church with the German princes in attendance, they questioned him about his writings. And they asked him, in essence, they said something to this effect. Said, who do you think you are? Said, are you saying that the Pope was wrong and church councils are all wrong and the church itself has been wrong for 1,500 years? But you, a mere monk, are right about the gospel. Who in the world do you think you are? They were shaming Luther, and it shook him. So he asked for 24 hours to think about it. And he went home that night and just really anguished in his soul. It was reported that he came back the next day and he stood before him and asked him, and said, will you recant? Will you give it up? Will you reject it? And he was reported to say this, my conscience is held captive by the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. You know, if we had even in this room people with the convictions of Luther, we could turn things upside down. The author of Hebrews is telling us of Christ's place, where he stands, or more precisely, where he sits. In relationship to God and the angels, it says, for when he had made purification for sin, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become better, much better than the angels, having inherited a more excellent name than them. He's seated beside God. Do you remember when the religious leaders, the high priest, asked Jesus point blank? He said, I adjure you by the Most High, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded by saying, you've said it for yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. In both that passage and the passage we have before us, we're told that after the cross and after the resurrection, Jesus has been exalted to the highest place and that he now sits at the right hand of God the Father, as it was prophesied in the Psalms when it says, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. By the way, if you've ever been in a Catholic church, how many of you ever attended a Catholic Mass? Well, some of you are Catholic, but yeah, it's pretty interesting. You know, if you go into one, there's not a pulpit in the center, is there? It's always off to the side. What's in the center of a Catholic church? A table. It's called the altar. Now, historically, Protestant pastors always sit before they stand to preach. That's why generally there's somebody else up here before me. And I get up when it's time to preach. Catholic priests always stood. Do you know why that is? Because for Protestants, they believe that they're announcing a finished work of Jesus Christ. For the Catholics, they re-sacrifice Jesus every time, and the work and the sacrifice is never sufficient. Jesus sat down because his work was finished. And he will remain seated and enthroned in heaven till he comes back to gain his inheritance, which is the kingdoms of this world. The Son seated beside the Father. He shares glory with the Father, far above all the human prophets, the Old Testament, far above the angels. He's inherited a more excellent name than they have. Let's draw some conclusions as we come to a close. Here's the first conclusion I draw from this week and last week. If these things are true about who Jesus is and what Hebrews tells us here, then I think Shakespeare was right that all the world is a stage. All the world is a stage, and he said all men and women are just players. But what he missed is that this stage, this universe, this world, God created as a stage in which he could play out the drama of redemption through his Son. You see, history is the unfolding of his story, God's story. He's the author, and it has many acts and many scenes, but it's all moving towards a climax and a drama. The whole of the universe was created as a stage. Here's the second truth that flows out of that. If the universe was created as a stage for the drama of redemption, then Jesus Christ is the main character. He's the star of the show. If his performance at that center stage, all things that came before in the Bible, all the times that God had spoken to the fathers through the prophets in many ways and in many portions, was to prepare for the coming of Christ. All the Gospels present who Jesus is. All the epistles explain just who he is, what he had done, and what it means for his people. And that's why Paul wrote things like that, words like this, where he says, he prayed that we would comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. By the way, that's why I push on Sunday school, come to Sunday school, being in Bible study, being in prayer. You know why? Because I want you to be full. I want you to be full of knowledge and understanding and comprehension
and from that to be filled with joy and happiness. You see, if you're half filled with knowledge, you're going to be about a quarter filled with joy. If you're going to go with God, why in the world wouldn't you want to go all the way? Now, here's the last conclusion I draw. Though Christ is the main actor, we all still have bit parts to play. I mean bit parts in comparison to His. The prophets had their parts to play. The apostles had their parts to play. Mary and Martha, they had their parts. Jesus and his aunts and the other women who supported had their part. Augustine as a theologian, Luther as a reformer, Calvin as a systematic theologian, Jonathan Edwards as a revivalist, missionaries, pastors, ordinary Christians praying and witnessing, giving and helping, all doing their part to advance the kingdom. And folks, that's where they found their joy and that's where they found their significance. I remember reading World War II. There was a squadron of American planes that flew over Germany towards the end of the war, the bombing. And on one occasion they took flak, boom, 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 coming up. And a number of these shells hit one of the bombers. Pierced right through, but they didn't explode. And they thought that was the weirdest thing. So, you know, what a miracle from God, right? So they fly back, and when they got back, they take the shells, and they're very careful, because, you know, it could still go off. Well, they pull them apart. There's no powder, there's no explosive in it. All it was a little note from a Czechoslovakian guy in a factory in Germany as a slave laborer. And he said, "We're trying to do our part. You can do the explosives." Now, folks, I want to tell you something. Your part may seem really small, but to the person flying the plane, it's not small. To the one person that you befriended to Sunday school who gets saved, it's not small. I don't know, maybe you feel overwhelmed sometimes. Do you think, do the people jam in here because they want to hear the gospel? No. Do they come up to you at your family reunion and say, "I hear you're a Christian, can you tell me how to get right with God?" No. And sometimes they feel like the guy who's walking along the ocean, he's picking up a starfish and flinging them back in the water. He's with his friend looks down at him, looks at him, looks at the starfish. There's starfish all over the... So what are you doing? So I'm saving starfish. He said, "Well, goodness sake." He said, "What did you one starfish among how many?" He said, "What difference does that make?" He said, "A lot to that starfish." What I'm saying is, if you'll do your part, you may make a big difference to one or two starfish. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, to the degree that you did this to the least of my brothers, you did it unto me." Are you doing what you can? What I'm asking is, how are you involved in advancing His kingdom? What part are you playing on this stage? Let me ask you some pointed questions. How much of your time and life energy is caught up in His cause? Or if you were honest, would you have to say that a good portion of it is caught up in not advancing His kingdom, but advancing your career in the world? Folks, I get worried when people start missing church on Sunday morning because they have something more important to do. I want to repeat that. I get worried for good reason when people start missing church on Sunday where they would hear God's word and worship His Son because they have something more important to do. Think about that for a minute. And by the way, whether you see it that way, your children will. Is it entertainment and leisure and comfort? Isn't that what it means to be worldly? Isn't it to value and to seek and to want and to pursue what the world desires? Isn't that what it means to be worldly? Let me ask a question. Have you gotten off track? Have you veered from your course in following Jesus? Have you taken your eyes off of Him on center stage? You know, everything else is a sideshow, isn't it? You need to turn your attention back to the Son. There should be no controversy or division in your heart. If Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature, if He made purifications for your sins at the cross, then why hold anything back from following Him? Who do you think knows better what will bring you lasting happiness? You or Him? Are you that much brighter than God? Well, that's why we've strayed at times, you and me. because we stop listening to God's Son through God's Word. God is saying to you today, God is saying to me, what He said to Peter, Jesus said to Peter, or God said to Peter and James and John on the mountain when the cloud came down. And He said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." Hear Him. Listen to Christ today. Listen through His Word. May God give you the grace to do so, or it'll never happen. Our Father in God, we live in a country that they call America, but could rightly be called Disneyland. Oh, the flashing lights and bells and the rides and the cotton candy and the screaming, excited children. We pursue all the things that the world has to offer. But when we go home at the end of the night, what we have is a bellyache, an empty wallet, and three plastic frogs. But I pray for the people here right now and for myself that You'd lift us up to a different vista, a different vision, that we would see what this is all about, what God's grand design is, what Your purpose is in creating the universe and letting Your Son play out the greatest drama ever. Help us to comprehend with all the saints what's the height and the depth and the length and the breadth, and to know what it means to truly know You. Forgive us for all the times that we chased after the world and not You. Lord, some of us are chasing after the world right now. I pray that You turn our hearts back. Speak to us again through Your Son. Speak to us again through Your Word. And give us hearts like You gave to Samuel, so that we'll say, "Speak, Lord, for Your servant is listening." For we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you stand and we'll close by singing a song. It's on the back, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." That's hymn 42.